Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Last week, Aaron made mention to me about my sermon titles recently. He said, if someone's visiting and they see the best sermon ever and then your best life now, they're going to wonder what in the world's going on here. Again, if you'll remember, we did an overview of the Sermon on the Mount and titling it the best sermon ever because I'm speaking of what Jesus did, the teaching he gave, not what I did on that. Also, last week we started the first part of a two-part series through the Beatitudes, and we called it Your Best Life Now and Then. And the point that I'm driving at is obviously playing on a popular book from several years ago, still popular today. And he was asking, I think, a good question. How do you live your best life? Obviously, a non-Christian answer was offered. But I don't want us to get rid of that question. If someone were to come to you and ask, as a human, how can I be put in the best place for flourishing? Part of your answer as a Christian ought to be to go to the Beatitudes. There's other areas you could go to. There's other biblical answers. The Beatitudes are at least a part of our answer to that question. These non-Beatitudes help us see what Christ called blessed, or we said flourishing. We said there's two words for blessed. One of them can speak of speaking well of someone or doing good to someone. That's not what Christ is getting at here. The other one speaks of being in a place of flourishing. If you'll remember Psalm 1, picture being in a desert. And he says, blessed is the man who, and he lists it. And he says he's like a tree planted by a stream of water. Imagine being in a desert and being a tree and then being planted right by a stream of water. And your fruit is growing, you're thriving. That's the idea that Jesus is getting at here. Remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole as well. Christ is explaining as the king of the coming kingdom what his citizens are like. And that does include in this life here and now. Some people want to make this Sermon on the Mount just about the kingdom to come. Well, there's several issues in the Sermon on the Mount that are a problem if this is just about kingdom living then and there. So that's why I've titled it Your Best Life Now and Then. That we currently live as citizens of the kingdom that's going to be coming and guaranteed to come because right now we are subject to that king. If you remember, we said Christ starts off masterfully with these nine descriptions of what kingdom citizens are like in their core. He doesn't just go after what they do because we've already established that's what the Pharisees were doing. Remember the difference in our word for hypocrite and the one Jesus is using. Our version of hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. They talk a good game and they act poorly. Jesus is going after hypocrites who do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. So Jesus starts off with these nine internal realities, if you will. They have outward application, but he goes to the heart and the character of these kingdom citizens. We looked last week at the first four. He said that kingdom citizens, or those who are flourishing in this world right now, are those who are poor in spirit. We talked about this doesn't mean you only have a little bit. This means you have nothing. Because even if you can rub two pennies together, you still got two pennies. Jesus' point is when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to your spiritual being before God, you are absolutely bankrupt. And there's not a single person who is saved who doesn't get that. So if you don't get that, you're not a Christian, is what Jesus is getting at. That is where we begin. And those who are poor in spirit, bankrupt, destitute in spirit, it leads them to mourn. Not just over the sin they do commit, but the lack of righteousness they have and see. And that leads them, as we said, to be meek people. We live in subjection to the king. If I lack this righteousness, who am I to live by my own rules? Who am I to decide what's right and wrong? I live under control of Christ. And then we saw that righteousness that kingdom citizens willingly admit we lack, we hunger and thirst for. And the promises that were offered, we looked at lastly last week with the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, is you will be satisfied. You admit you're bankrupt, you admit you're mourning, and you are mourning, that you're meek in your life, you're under control, under the Lord's control, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will be satisfied. So with that, we jump right into verse 7. Let me read verses 7 to 12. That's what we'll finish with this morning. And again, I feel like we ate the trunk of the elephant last week, and we got to get the rest of the body in this week. So at some point in the future, 10 years down the road, we will go back and do one Beatitude of the Week. That is not this week, and there times where I wish it were. So if there's something that's like, oh, you could have talked longer on that, I know. We'll do it another time. So let's read verses 7 to 12. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we just jump right into verse 7 with flourishing, or blessed are the merciful. And the first thing that we're going to have to do with these Beatitudes is kind of deconstruct them and then put them back together. There's ideas and thoughts that we bring to these things that probably weren't what Jesus was getting at times. And I think mercy is one of those things. Mercy, just a basic, easy definition. I'm always for making things as easy as possible. Mercy is just compassion in action. It's active compassion. You don't just feel sorry for somebody, you do something about it. That is the basic definition that we're getting at. Why I bring that up is because we're often inundated with the world's view of mercy. Now, if you were in Christ's day, they did not value mercy. One guy in this time period has been quoted as saying it was a disease of the soul. Remember, I told you a lot of these Beatitudes are ironic. I mean, people listening to this would have said, those people flourish? No. The meek, the poor in spirit, that's not flourishing. And even here, the merciful, like people who have compassion and act on that, no, that you're never going to get ahead that way. So that would have been one of the ideas that they would have encountered. But in our day, we've come to this strange phenomenon where our culture loves mercy, but it's not actually mercy because they've so redefined it and they act on it so poorly. They may feel certain pity for people, but because they reject the king and his way of acting on that pity, they don't know how to handle it. For example, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't what? Eat. The world would say, if you feel bad for that man not having anything to eat, you should feed him. And Paul's saying, no, it is not merciful to perpetuate sin in helping people. You are not being merciful if your compassion drives you to keep their sin going. That is not the idea of mercy. We see this, people in our society helping people sin. That mother, and again, I know this is a common topic, but it's common for a reason. That mother who seems like her life's going to be harder because of this baby, we should help her kill that baby. That is not merciful. You are helping people sin. That person who thinks they're this gender, let's have them have surgery so we can help them. That's compassionate, right? It is not. Or even more practically for the people in this room, that parent who refuses to tell your child no, that is not merciful. Oh, but they really wanted it. Doesn't matter. You give mercy. You act with compassion based on the king's rule, not yours, not our society's, not our own. So biblical mercy is different than the world says. It's also different, and I want to be careful here, it's different than grace. It goes with grace, but it's different. And often the Sunday school quip is grace is getting what you don't deserve, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that is a way that I think Webster has infected our biblical thinking. That is not biblical mercy. Mercy is not just holding a sword to someone's throat and going, I'll let you go. That's not what mercy is. Mercy, if grace emphasizes acting on someone's behalf who is undeserving, mercy emphasizes acting on someone's behalf who's helpless and hopeless. You're positively doing something in mercy, not just refusing to give justice. That's not the biblical idea. Grace is acting on behalf of the undeserving, and mercy is acting on behalf of the miserable, hopeless, and helpless. Think with me, if you will. Jesus had people following him. Remember the two guys who said, be merciful to us, son of David, and heal us, do something to us. They didn't say, be merciful to us, don't cut our heads off. That's not what they're asking for. They're asking for help. They were hopeless. And they said, be merciful to us, do something good to us, because we can't do it on our own. Think even, if you will, the Good Samaritan. You remember the story, Luke 10? A man was beaten and robbed and left for dead. A priest walks on the other side of the street and does nothing. The Levite walks on the side of the street, does nothing. And the Samaritan comes by, and it says explicitly, it says he had compassion. So there's your compassion. And he went and helped the guy. He went to him, bound up his wounds, got him in the inn. He took care of him. He created a tab for the guy. Remember, hey, here's some money and whatever else he owes, put it on tab. I'll give it to you later. He's acting on that compassion. So at the end of the parable, Jesus says, who was the neighbor? And you remember the response is the one that acted with mercy. Again, mercy's not just withholding justice. That's not the biblical idea. Mercy is acting on behalf of those who can't act themselves. Turn to Ephesians 2. You'll see what I'm getting at. Ephesians 2. Aaron read this earlier. You're going to see what I mean by mercy being a positive action on behalf of the helpless and hopeless. Ephesians 2, verse 4. And I want you to look at it, and when I pause, fill in the blank. But God, this is verse 4, but God being rich in what? Mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? He made us what? Alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can go back to Matthew 5. Notice there, God is rich in mercy, and what did that do? It caused him to act on behalf of dead people. He didn't just say, I'll just keep them out of hell. He said, I'll do what for them what they can't do on their own. Dead people don't raise themselves. Unbelievers don't unite themselves to Christ. God acted on our behalf. He saw our need, had compassion, and acted. So, before we jump off of this beatitude too quickly, how can you grow in your ability to act with compassion or act on your compassion? One guy helpfully said it this way, and I think this is a great way to remember it. If you want to grow in your mercy, learn, earn, and store up. Let me say that again. Learn, earn, and store up. The point is this. Learn of needs. Earn the ability to help and store up the ability when you're not helping to help later. Let me explain what I mean. Whether it's something physical, money, possessions, or even knowledge, think of, if you will, do you study God's word with an eye towards helping people? Yes, we need to help ourselves. That's not an issue, right? You take care of the plank, and then you go take care of the splinter. But the point I'm asking is, when you use your time, when you use your brain power, are you using it in order to be able to help people when the need arises? Let's say you're out in town and you talk to somebody who doesn't know what the Bible says on marriage, right? They've been dating this guy for 12 years. I don't see any reason to get married. We'll live together and have kids. And you go, well, that's wrong. Why? I just know it is. Like, okay, now I see a need. You need to learn what the Bible says, so then therefore you can help that person. And this could be any plethora of issues. You're witnessing to a Muslim. Do we know how to share our faith with these kind of, can we help people who have questions? This impacts our study. When you come to Bible studies, when you come to church, the goal isn't to come, hope this helps you for every other encounter in your life. The goal is that this would be part of what aids you to meditate on God's word and how it applies to every area of life. Again, there are times where it's perfectly okay and honest to say, look, I don't know, but I'm going to do something about that. I'll either find somebody who does, or I'm going to go study and research it and figure out how to answer this. I'm going to help you. And I'm getting at biblical knowledge, but it also works with your money. I mean, think of the way you view your paycheck. Do you immediately think, how can we spend all this? Or do you think, you know what, I might want to not spend 100% of this because there may be some needs that rise up in our church or people I know that I could therefore help with. But if I'm constantly maxing out my budget with things I want to do, when someone comes to me with empty pockets, I can't help you. So whether it's spiritual things or physical things, we aren't able to help if we don't learn and earn how to help. And what I mean by learn is something I don't want you to miss. It is impossible for you to learn of needs of people you don't get around. If you're the first one to go after church and the last one in, now I'm assuming there's no emergency, someone's leg's not falling off, whatever. But if your normal pattern is to be spotty at Bible studies and care group and be the last one in, first one out, and you never rub shoulders with people, you're always going to think you're merciful because guess what? I don't know of any needs I need to be meeting. So therefore, I don't ever get shown I'm not merciful. You've got to rub shoulders with people to rarely attend or inconsistently attend the fellowship and not dig into people's lives is not going to set you up to be merciful. Again, you must be around people and pursue them. You're coming together not just to worship God, but to encourage one another, to get in one another's lives. It's impossible to help if you don't have the ability to help, and you also don't know the need needs to be helped. But as with each beatitude, we got to ask why. Why is this the place of flourishing? Jesus says, blessed or flourishing, as we talked about last week, are the merciful. Why? Look what it says. Because, or for, they shall receive mercy. Now you read that, and you know as well as I do, people normally read this and go, look, if you'll do this, if you'll do X, God will give you Y. And that's not what Jesus is getting at here. When we read texts that seem odd to us, always interpret them in light of clearer verses. For example, there's a verse in one of Paul's letters that says that women are saved through childbearing. If your hope is to pop out a kid so you can get in the kingdom, that is not what that verse is getting at, right? We know that from the clear testimony of other verses. So Jesus is not saying, if you'll just be really merciful, then you'll earn the right to receive mercy from God later. You've got to remember what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is what kingdom citizens do, so they're the ones that will receive mercy. If you aren't merciful, you're showing you're not a kingdom citizen, and therefore you won't receive mercy when the king sets up his kingdom. Again, God has never and will never owe anyone anything. That's not Jesus' point. He's saying that these and these alone will receive mercy because they're currently living out their kingdom citizenship. Those who understand the previous beatitudes show it in their acts of mercy. The reason people aren't merciful to others is because they really don't think they need it. I mean, think of the logic. If I'm not poor in spirit, I'm rich in spirit, why do I need people to be merciful to me? I'm great. If I'm not mourning over my sin, why do I care about you mourning over yours? If I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness because I got plenty of it, I'm definitely not going to show mercy to other people. And that kind of person should never expect mercy from God. No mercy shown to others means you have never repented and entered the kingdom. And again, the logic is simple. If you have no need of mercy in your mind, you're not going to show mercy. And why would God need to be merciful to you? You don't need it. That seems to be what Jesus is getting at. As kingdom citizens, we show mercy because we have been and continue to be shown mercy by God. Again, the bottom line is this. Are you content to have God treat you the way you treat other people? Just ask that question of yourself. If you were to die in the next 5 minutes, are you okay with God treating you the way you treat other people? This is part of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. We know how God deals with us, and therefore it impacts how we deal with others. Are you wanting God to have the same compassion and action toward you that you have shown towards others? Again, there's no one in this room that would say out loud, I want to stand before God without mercy. But the reality of that confession is seen in the way you give mercy to other people. So he points to the reality of mercy in every repenter's life. But that's not it, obviously. There's more. Look at verse 8. Not only blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy, but also, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, we got to kind of deconstruct these things and put them back together. When we think of purity, what do we mean? I think there's two easy ways to see this. Purity, you look at Leviticus and Proverbs, it would refer to unstained, if you will. So it's pure white snow. We get that language. But it also refers in Exodus to this concept of like pure gold. If I had pure gold and I broke it open, what would you see? What would you see? You'd see gold, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. The righteousness that we see in a person, if we broke them open, it would be there as well. This isn't fake righteousness. It's not like I hand you a gold-covered chocolate and you break it open and it's chocolate on the inside, gold on the outside. The Pharisees were whitewashed, what? Tombs, outside pure, inside dead men's bones. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure, but he doesn't say pure and, you know, unmixed, unstained in your words or actions or prayers. He says pure in what? Heart. Again, you got to remember what the heart means. The heart is your control center. There was no Hebrew word for brain. This is what drives you as a human. When you talk about your heart biblically, it's not your emotions, thinking Hallmark, and your brain is what you decide with. The idea biblically is this is your control center. And Jesus is saying at your very core, you are pure. This is where you think. This is where you feel. This is where you cherish. This is where you choose. And look at Matthew 15. You'll see what I'm getting at. Look at Matthew 15 and hold your spot here for a future reference. My summary point in the heart is this, that the heart, your heart, is the real you. Whatever you look like, that's great. No problem, no worries, but that ain't the real you. The real you is your heart. Look at Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the what? Heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Remember the context. Remember, this is so helpful. Remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and remember what Jesus is getting at here. Look at verse 1. This is that future reference I was referencing. Look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees, remember the Sermon on the Mount was about their righteousness versus real righteousness. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus of Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Again, some of you are Pharisees. You call people out for not washing their hands. No. Washing hands is a good thing. That's not the point of the story. Verse 3, he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, that is the things you can hear, but their heart, that is the real them, is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Notice what the Pharisees were bugged about. They don't outwardly wash their hands. And Jesus is going, your hearts are wicked. Like all the germ-X in the world ain't going to help you. That is not the point, Pharisees. And that's what Jesus is getting at back in Matthew 5. Like today, the Pharisees were promoting this idea that the external is always easier. Listen, it is way easier for you to look like you love God than love God. It is easier for you to love Christ externally than to actually love him in your heart. So again, we've asked this before, the right words, the right clothes. I'm not saying do whatever you want externally as long as the internal's right, because the internal's right, the external will be. What I am saying is don't get caught up in the external and forget the internal. Sermon on the Mount's whole point is the whole person's righteousness will be what God requires. Don't get your hopes up on these external practices only. The external can never and was never meant to change the internal. People don't get saved and become Christians because they come to church or because they read the Bible or because they pray or because they're around Christians. All those are good things. They're great. That is not how you change your heart. You will only grow in frustration and condemnation. The external was never intended to be done without the internal. That's what Jesus is getting at. This beatitude is stated even though Jesus is fully aware of man's natural heart. Man's natural heart is not pure. It is stained. It's filthy. And it is divided. If it's pure in anything, it's pure in devotion to self. Jesus knows Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is beyond repair. Listen, you don't need your heart fixed. You don't need some hole filled. You need a new heart. Get rid of that thing and get a new one in there. And this is only accomplished by the new birth. But Jesus, if you'll remember, his commandment that went everywhere that deals with this beatitude is repent. If you look at, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, Peter promises that everyone who repents will have their hearts washed clean in Christ. That is the promise, a clean heart to everyone who repents. And so Jesus is saying, kingdom citizens have repented. They're repenters. That's why their hearts are pure. Not because they were naturally born that way. They weren't. Remember the first beatitude? We're poor in spirit. That's what we're admitting. But this new heart that Jesus promises in the new covenant is a pure heart. So again, we have to ask, is your heart split? Is your heart really centered on God and God alone? Or do you see devotion to the world, devotion to self, some devotion to God on these times of the year and these times and places, mainly just what I want to do, what the world wants to do, what my job wants me to do, Is your outer righteousness, your visible righteousness, a fruit of actual righteousness on the inside? That's the question we're looking at. I've asked it several times. Why on earth do you read the Bible? Please read the Bible. But why do you do it? Why do you pray? Why do you come to church? Why do you ask people how they're doing? Why do you come to Bible study? Why do you come to Sunday school? Why do you do all these things? It can appear great, and I'm glad you're coming, but that doesn't mean it is. You may deceive everyone in your life, but the only one that matters, Christ, he knows your heart. Again, Jesus promises, blessed with a pure in heart, but here he adds a reason that I'll admit is great and confusing. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus promises here, something that's repeated in Revelation, that there's this time where we will see God. And I think the reference is clearly here and in Revelation to the Father. So we've got this problem where I thought God was invisible. I mean, isn't that what 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, Colossians 1 say? They call him the only invisible God. God is invisible. He can't be seen. Some people deal with this promise by saying, well, it'll be a manifestation like the cloud and the pillar, right? Or the burning bush. Well, that's not what we're promised. In Revelation especially, we're promised to see God himself, not some mediated view of God. Okay, here I am in this cloud, but it's not really me, it's a cloud. That's not what we're promised. We're promised to see God himself. And it also can't just be Jesus. What I mean by that is we will definitely see Jesus. 1 John promises we will see him as he really is. For the first time, we'll finally understand Christ perfectly. But in Revelation, it distinguishes between the Father and the Son, saying we will see them. So it's not just a promise that I'll see Jesus. Remember, Jesus is saying this. Look, if you're pure in heart, you're going to see God. So in what way do we see the Father? Again, this is difficult. I think a whole sermon could be given to this. Hopefully these words are pithy enough and succinct enough to satisfy the itch. I think there's two ways that we'll see God. First of all, you will physically see Jesus because he eternally united himself to a physical body. When you're glorified, your physical eyeballs will see Jesus. I think that's a reality we don't think about a lot. Jesus actually will physically come down on a GPS location on earth and actually reign. Like the people you see walking around in the street, they'll have to deal with an actual person who's called Jesus physically. And though we'll see him with our glorified physical eyeballs, we will only see physically his physical nature. You don't physically see a spiritual nature is what I'm getting at. Remember how many people saw Jesus as he walked around and none of them saw who he was spiritually. They could see that this guy was walking around Jesus. They could see what he was doing, but they didn't embrace him with what Ephesians 1 calls the eyes of your heart. I think that's the key to figure out how do we see the invisible God. So in heaven, in the kingdom, in glory, we will physically see the physical nature of Jesus with our physical glorified eyeballs. We will spiritually see the spiritual nature of Jesus with our, what Ephesians 1 again calls, the eyes of our heart. You can see things spiritually. Now, this is a little weird to us because we are used to seeing things physically. You know, did you see that? What do? You look for something. You don't go, yes, I see it. That's not how we act, right? But it's in that sense that we will see the divine nature of the Father as well. Again, think of how many people saw Jesus without ever perceiving who he actually was. And this is how we'll see the invisible Father. Spiritual sight, as I said, is rough for us because we love our senses, right? We even have conversations like that. Look, if you had to lose one, what would you lose? And it's like, Lord, don't take my eyesight. You can take my ears, you can take my taste, smell. We even have our favorite, right? Again, the idea is we love to see things. There's nothing wrong with that. But that can set us up for disappointment that we won't physically see the Father. We would all admit right now to believing and knowing about spiritual realities, but we'd also admit they're very mysterious to us, right? We believe in the reality of angels. Never seen one. I believe that Christ rules over all things, seated in the heavenly places. I just don't see the heavenly places. So there's realities that we affirm that we just don't see yet. And that seems to be the promise in the glorified state. You will be able to spiritually perceive these things with perfection, not exhaustion, not knowing everything about everything, but what you do know will be unhindered with error. There will be no fogginess in this picture. Again, when we see God, it means you will see the physical nature of Jesus, and you will see his spiritual nature along with the Father as well. We will see God without the fog that we currently see him with. Let me explain it this way. Right now, if you want to know God, I would point you to Scripture, prayer, church, ordinances, creation, providence, because that's how we learn of God right now. When we learn of God then, we'll learn of him as he is, Scripture says, face to face. It'd be the difference of this, me describing a face to you and then you seeing it. Or one we're more familiar with, hey, I'm going to convince you in this 12-point PowerPoint presentation that honey is really sweet. And you may actually be convinced, and then you taste it. That's the difference in knowledge I'm getting at. However you know God right now, it's excellent, great. But our knowledge of him then will be unhindered by our limitations of an unglorified body. We will not know him exhaustively, but we will know him perfectly, without error or confusion. And it's this seeing God that we will embrace with our control center, our heart, if you will. Everything you think, feel, choose, cherish, it will only have God for the center of it. Think of that for a second. Think of how hard it is if you're praying. Even when I'm praying up here, right? How hard is it for you to focus? Especially if you've got kids. Kids on your pew, or kids in your home, or kids wherever, right? It's just so easy in my own mind. I'm praying about, sanctification, and then I think about, Lord, help me grow in holiness, and then all of a sudden, tortilla chips come in my head, and I just start thinking about lunch, and oh yeah, I was praying. Like, I mean, we can't even focus that way, right? That won't be the reality in the glorified body. But also, when you do focus, we also have so many questions. Paul says we see through a fog or a dimly lit glass or mirror, that kind of language, that'll be gone. Your heart will perfectly embrace God as you were intended to do. Listen, the thing that you've never done before, you will always do for all of eternity. I mean, that gets me excited about getting past this life. But again, we have to press on. Jesus is promising kingdom citizens. They will be merciful and they will receive mercy. They are pure in heart and they will see God. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, peacemaking is a very clear attribute of kingdom citizens. We live in a world of war. I looked up one stat, 3,400 years of accepted, whatever that means, written history. And out of 3,400 years, only 268 have no war. And I would imagine they probably just missed some. The point being, in recorded history, only 8% has not known war. We are a people of war, but more practically, you're a person of war in your own personal life. Think of battles with friends and family and coworkers. I mean, just go to work and listen to how people battle with each other. And you come home, and you got battle between couples and children and parents and relatives and just fighting. And Jesus says that is not who will inherit the kingdom. That is not kingdom citizens. In the midst of all this war, Jesus says there are those who not only love peace, but they make it. They make peace. And again, I want to help you with some misunderstanding. Agreeing to not fight is not peace. Cold war is not peace, right? A truce is not peace. Putting your guns down and walking away is not peace. Peace involves reconciliation. When enemies embrace one another as brothers, that's peace. This is why the world is so hopeless and helpless about trying to find peace, because they want to go around the cross. They want to go around God and get world peace. I mean, everybody talks about world peace. I mean, let's just get world peace, right? The problem's always outside of them. The problem's always this or that. Rarely do they look to the God of peace to figure out how to get it. True peace, as I said, is when enemies embrace one another as brothers. Peacemakers make peace. Now, you got to understand, the root of every conflict is very easily laid out in James 4. Why are there conflicts among you? Because you desire and don't have. Our conflicts don't come from our differences. You got to understand this, especially in church life. Conflicts do not come from differences. Conflicts come from prideful or selfish ways of handling those differences. Think of all the conflict you've ever been involved with. I could name someone that you're not in conflict with that you also have differences with. You and your mom have differences, but you're not in conflict. Unless you are, then I'll pick some other family member. You get the point. There are people you disagree with and have differences with that there's no problem because you know how to handle those differences. It's the sinful handling of your desires that causes quarrels and fights. This problem of sin is first dealt with vertically. You've got to come to peace with God, or peace with man is hopeless. And in one sense, irrelevant. If I'm just looking at Anthony. If me and Anthony are at peace with one another and I'm not at peace with God, who cares? Like, we've got maybe 90 years together. I've got an eternity to worry about God. Again, the vertical takes precedent and even gives the ability for horizontal peace. You have to start with peace with God. So how do we make peace? First of all, we learn to make peace with God. That's only through the cross. God has established in Christ peace with himself for those who trust Christ. That is, as we're learning, kingdom citizens. But what about peace with man? There's kind of two sides of this. One, if you're the one that sinned, go to them and ask for forgiveness. That's how you establish peace. Go to the person and say, hey, here's how I sinned. Please forgive me. You don't go and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is not biblical. I'm sorry just tells me how you feel. I want to know that you're acknowledging you sinned against God and me, and you're asking for forgiveness. You also don't say, you know, forgive me for offending you. Forgive me that you're weak and easily offended. That's not forgiveness either. That's not going to establish peace. It will often escalate the situation. If you sin against someone, you repent for what you did and how you sinned against them. If someone sins against you, Matthew 18 couldn't be clearer. You go to that person. Listen, because of God's forgiveness of me, I can forgive anyone who asks me to forgive them. As long as vertical peace is established, horizontal peace is always possible. Imagine, if you will, someone comes up to you and says, hey, I sinned against you this way. I need you to forgive me. You go, no way. You've sinned too much, or you don't deserve it. I would take that person and go right back to the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. Who do you think you are? You think their offense against you is worse than your offense against God? Is that where we're at now? This is what Jesus is getting at. Those who have followed the beatitude so far understand this is how we make peace, not just with God, but with man. It's through the cross of Christ. It's through reconciliation. Like God, we forgive all who repent and ask for it. As kingdom citizens, we're eager to do this. Again, it's because of the peace that we have with God that we can then have it with each other. Again, Jesus doesn't say blessed are peaceful people, and blessed are people who love peace. Blessed are people who want peace. That's not what he says. He says blessed are people who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Again, do you bring God's word to bear on situations of strife and war? As with the other Beatitudes, we ask why. Why are these the blessed people? Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I don't remember which one it was. Some versions are opting for children because sons sounds male only, because sons is male only. And it doesn't, what about women? I think we're losing something when we go to children of God. Adoption is a very good and godly biblical doctrine. Go to Romans 8. The point here made by sons of is this idea in the culture that what described you was who you were a son of and what you were a son of. So for instance, one guy in Scripture is called the son of encouragement. What do you think described this man's character? Anybody take a wild stab in the dark? Son of encouragement. What do you think his description was? Encouragement, right? You are so characterized by encouragement, I'm going to call you a son of encouragement. Jesus and John call people sons of the devil. What do you think described their character, right? The devil. You're so much like the devil, I'm just going to call you a son of the devil. Again, this is what we're getting at here. Look at what it says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and they alone, will be called sons of God. When you get to the kingdom and God says, this is my son, no one will go, but they didn't act anything like you. How can you call them your son? There's no resemblance here. That is not going to happen. No one will have any objection. When Jesus or when the Father looks at someone and says, you are my son, people will go, absolutely. Because they were, what's our term? Godly. They were godlike. Again, this is what Jesus is getting at. You want to know whether or not you'll rightly be called a peacemaker? Do you, I mean, a son of God, do you act like God now? What does that involve? Peacemaking. You can look at 1 John 3 later for language on that. Reflecting on God's character and peacemaking shows you that you belong to him now and will forevermore. So again, what about you? Are you quick to settle issues, or do you let those embers burn until they just die out on their own, hopefully, and I'll just ignore them, and hopefully things will just go back to normal? Are you active in making peace? Listen, avoiding people is not making peace. I've had people in our church, and whatever church I've been in, whatever stage of life I've been in, say, no, I don't have a problem with that person. Oh, it seems like you do. No, I'm good. We're good. It's like, okay, great. I'll tell them to come over to your house for dinner Thursday night. No. Let's not get carried away. It's like, I just sit on the opposite side. When I see them in Walmart, I go in the garden section. Like, I'll avoid them. We're good. No, you're not good. Again, peace is not refusal to fight. Peace is embracing one another in reconciliation. Maybe the issue isn't peace between you and someone else, but between those that you are aware of. Peacemakers, even in a godly way, insert themselves into a spot of strife and make peace. It may not always be you and someone else that needs it. It may be someone that you can help. Again, it is the peacemakers and the peacemakers alone that will rightly be called the sons of God. But let's wrap this up with verses 10 to 12. Blessed are the persecuted. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, Jesus is saying in the sermon, in this section of this teaching, this is the character, but here he changes course a little and goes, here's how you'll be responded to. You want to know you're a kingdom citizen? Don't just look at who you are. Look at how the world treats you. Look what he says. Blessed or flourishing are the persecuted. This is the result of the previous beatitudes. The following the king receives the king's persecution. Again, don't forget the irony here. Not many people have known persecution like the Jews. And Jesus is saying, hey, you want to live a flourishing life? Be persecuted. It's like, you remember Babylon? You remember those Amorites? You remember all that stuff? Didn't feel too flourishing-like. So again, Jesus is hitting on an irony. You need to nail down what persecution is. Persecution in a basic form is being treated unjustly. Being treated unjustly. We learned, the guys who went to Shepherd's Conference learned the difference in persecution and suffering. Suffering is unavoidable for any human being. Suffering is part of the fall. If you are a human, you'll suffer in some way. Persecution is easily avoided. Just don't be righteous. Just compromise. Someone's threatening persecution, compromise. You're out of it. So again, it's not synonymous with suffering. It also is rooted in, look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is not dealing with all persecuted people. There are a lot of persecuted people in the world, and they are not the blessed people Jesus is talking about here. Persecution can involve physical harm, death. It can involve, verse 11 and 12 says, reviling, slander. Remember what they said about Jesus? He was a glutton and a drunkard. No, he wasn't. They didn't care. They were going to say it anyway. Jesus was called gluttonous and drunk, and that could not be further from the truth. For you, this may look like ridicule. It may look like people at work talking behind your back or not putting you on group text or not asking you to be part of this or that party, or it may be that kind of shunning. It could also be you are ostracized from certain family members and friends. It could be you get passed over for a job because you won't cut this corner here, or you lose out on this. It could be any kind of things. It could also mean you lose your life. Again, I've told you stories before, people I knew in seminary, that their lives literally changed because they followed Christ. One girl was told by her family, don't talk to us anymore. You're dead to us. That's persecution. Persecution can take many forms. But don't forget, it is persecution rooted in righteousness, persecution rooted in Jesus, not persecution and you're being treated in a way you don't like because you're a jerk. That is not persecution. If I go in and I'm rude to somebody and they're rude back to me, I can't claim, man, my cross is so heavy. That's not how this works. I can't claim persecution for some reason other than righteousness and claim this blessing. Again, Jesus is not saying everyone treated unjustly is blessed. He said, everyone treated unjustly for my sake, for righteousness' sake. Jesus is speaking of followers of Christ. Likeness to Jesus means more persecution. So a lack of persecution most likely means a lack of conformity to Jesus. Oftentimes in churches, it's easy to sell books this way and have delightful conversations this way that, man, they would receive you more if you just love them like Jesus. It's like, Jesus literally loved people like Jesus, and they literally murdered him. He's saying, don't expect anything less. On this point, listen to Spurgeon. Listen to this. Don't miss this. He says, doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by a cross? And do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count the cost. And if you are unwilling to bear the cross of Christ, go away to your farm, go away to your merchandise, and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Listen, the reason people persecute righteous people is because they hate the righteous king that they follow. It is not personal. It is not you. Persecution because of Jesus' sake is an issue that shows itself because of issues between them and God. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Again, it will be real. It will be varied. Some will go through worse. Some will go through less. But all will go through some. If you see a lack of this, Jesus is setting off the alarms. You are not following the king. They can't treat you better than they treated the king. That's what he's getting at. Our righteousness guarantees persecution because they hate God, absolutely. But also our righteousness, it inadvertently, in one sense, condemns people. If I'm doing the right thing, I'm highlighting they're doing the wrong thing. If I say the right thing or I refuse to laugh at that joke, I'm highlighting what they did was wrong. That's going to cause some problems. That's going to ruffle some feathers. And Jesus is saying, be aware. So again, very quickly, let's look at why that is. Why are the persecuted the blessed ones? First of all, Jesus ends it the way he begins it, because theirs is the kingdom. You are showing you are currently a kingdom citizen when you suffer like kingdom citizens. You can't be embraced by this world and that kingdom. You have got to pick one. But he does something odd in verse 12. Look what he says. He commands two things: rejoice and be glad. So not only am I blessed, not only am I flourishing because I'm currently a kingdom citizen, but I'm commanded to rejoice and be glad because of persecution. You better give me a good reason, Jesus. Look what he says. Two reasons. First, because of your reward. For your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is promising it will all be worth it. And we either trust him or we don't. You're willing to go through the persecution because you know Jesus is telling the truth. And it'll be worth it. Whatever I would gain by avoiding this persecution will not be worth what I'd lose by avoiding it. The suffering that I encounter here will pale in comparison to the glories and rewards that I get then. How do I know I trust that? Because I'm willing to go through the persecution here with rejoicing and gladness. You will never get to your reward in heaven and say, are you serious? This is it? Like, really? I mean, I took ridicule from people at work. I passed up on more money so I could go do more stuff. I passed up on friends that I could have hung out with, and this is all I get? There's not going to be a single person who says that. We will all see what we're promised now, the greater reward. Let this encourage you for how great eternity with Christ will be. The worst thing possible to go through here, it'll still be worth it when you get to heaven and see that reward. That's what Jesus is guaranteeing. But look at the second reason. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Look at, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying that it's worth it, not just for the reward, but you're falling in a long line of godly people. It should be encouraging to you in an odd way that everyone who loves God gets treated this way. Imagine, if you will, everyone who loved God has green skin, right? And you look down and you go, well, I love God, but I don't have green skin. It's like, then you don't love God, because everyone who loves God has green skin. But I think I love God. Yeah, but you don't have green skin. It's like, this can't be made any more simple. Does that make sense? And Jesus is saying that here in one sense. Look, everyone who loves me will be mistreated by the world. You should rejoice because your reward's great, and you should rejoice because everyone who's ever loved God was mistreated by the world. Yeah, but I'm not mistreated by the world. Then you don't love God. That's as blunt as Jesus is putting it here. Again, that'll vary. That'll go to different extremes. That'll come in seasons. Jesus wasn't only and always persecuted, but it was definitely real and a constant thing for him. If Jesus promised all his followers that they'll be hated, and you see yourself being hated, in an odd way, it's encouraging. It's like, I look like the people who love Jesus. This is good news for me. I must be one of his people. This is why persecuted for righteousness is flourishing, because you are currently a kingdom citizen. You have a great reward waiting for you, and you join a long line of godly people. In conclusion, I want you to listen to some of these summary statements. If you see yourself in these Beatitudes, rejoice. Jesus is letting you know, as the King, you belong to his kingdom. If you don't see yourself in these Beatitudes, I would also add rejoice. At least you know you're not in the kingdom. Repent. That's how you enter the kingdom. This is good for the king to let you know now, before then, that you're not going to enter. Because if I know now, I can do something about it. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, if this is me in a real and increasing way, not in a perfect way, but in an increasing and real way, I should take encouragement that I have repented and I am a kingdom citizen. If this isn't me, or better yet, if this ain't me, I need to admit it and repent and start at the beginning. I am poor in spirit. That is where we begin. With this in mind, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for these words, this scripture. Thank you for each beatitude you've listed here, telling us what a place of flourishing is, telling us what it looks like to thrive. Thank you for letting us know how backwards our thinking can be, that it's only those who are poor in spirit, only those who are mourning, only those who are meek, only those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and those persecuted that are declared flourishing people. This is how we have our best life now, and especially then, because any other life now would not be worth it then. Please help us be aware of these things and our own temptations to wander from these realities. Help give your people here that are in your kingdom the assurance that they are. Encourage them with these words. Help those in here who are not part of your kingdom also be aware of that. Help us also remember the promises that you have given us in these words, that our current citizenship also comes with the guarantee of comfort from mourning and inheriting the new earth. Being satisfied with righteousness personally and corporately on that new earth. Receiving mercy from you that we so desperately need. Seeing God. Being called sons and great rewards. I pray that all these things would be used to keep us encouraged here. We are praying this morning for those who are outside the kingdom, those who are still in love with this world. Those who are refusing to repent, I pray that you would help them come under the lordship of your Son, that they would listen to the King command them to repent. Pray that you would give them a new heart with new eyes and new ears, and you'd cause them to love you and live for the first time in their life. May they come to know what we know, that your Son is worthy of everything. Pray that we would all honor him as the high and exalted Lord that you've made him to be. It's in his name we pray. Amen.